is from Matthew's Gospel, the fourth chapter, verses 18 to 22. If you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 809 or in one of the larger print pew Bibles on page 1028. This is God's holy word. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This concludes our reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word this morning, it is our desire once again to hear from you. We don't gather together for any other purpose but that you have called us and you desire to speak to us. And so we, your people, want to hear from our King. Speak to our hearts, to each one of our hearts, through your word, and build us up in Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. I've titled this intro, "The Unexpected Jesus," because that's what we meet in the Gospel of Matthew. It was the French Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire who famously said, "If it's true that God made man in his image, then we have more than returned the favor." Think about that. If it's true that God made man in his image, then we have more than returned the favor. Even though Voltaire was not a believer, I think he spoke truth there. As we've been studying Matthew's gospel, I've tried to point out to you that one of Matthew's main goals is to show his Jewish audience how Jesus did not meet their expectations of Messiah, but he did fulfill God's Old Testament purpose and plan. He was exactly who God said he would be. He was exactly what God had promised to do, but he did not meet the expectations of the Jewish leaders. Well, this raises an important question for us. And those of us who are religious people and church-going, Bible-studying people, we need to stop there and not pass over that so casually. How is it that the very experts in the scriptures, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, how is it that the very experts in God's word were the ones who most misunderstood Jesus and who ultimately rejected him? They had set up a set of expectations of what Messiah would do and what he would be and what he would say. And they wanted Jesus to fit their agenda. Their agenda, presumably, was drawn from Scripture. Where did they go astray? Well, it's actually a trap that happens pretty easily to all kinds of religious people who look to the Bible, and it begins innocently enough. I think we read the Bible, and we pay careful attention to those parts that agree with our own beliefs, or that comfort us, or that strengthen us, or that encourage us. And we hold on to those parts of the Bible, and the parts that confuse us, the parts that we're not sure about, the parts that seem maybe over our heads, or maybe seem to contradict with what we expect, we kind of gloss over them a little bit. And over time, that type of Bible reading and Bible studying leads to a situation where the leaders of God's people, the experts in the law, would be the ones who would cry out for the crucifixion of the Son of God. Or you could look at other examples from history, because it's not unique to these Jewish leaders. In the medieval Roman Catholic Church, that type of distorted Bible reading led them to say that anyone who tries to translate the Bible into the language of the people and teach the scriptures directly to the people in their own language should be burned at the stake. And men like John Huss and William Tyndale, they were teaching God's word, and the people they had to fear most were the church. Now we could say, well, that was then. But what about coming closer to modern times, the churches in Nazi Germany who turned a blind eye to what Hitler did and who supported his regime as he killed millions in concentration camps? Or what about the churches in South Africa who supported apartheid for years? Or dare we even talk about the churches in America who for years told people that if you were of a certain color of skin, you needed to sit in the balcony or not come in at all? That's how distorted our concept of God can be when we read the Bible through our own prejudices rather than letting the Bible confront and condemn our prejudices. We can become distorted, and we need to watch out for that distortion. We need to be willing to hear the Bible on its own terms. And I really do think that one of the best ways to do this is what we're doing now. And that is, when we go through the Bible, you study it systematically, passage by passage, verse by verse. That way you're not allowed to skip the unpleasant parts, and you're not allowed to manipulate it into supporting what you already believe. So this morning we come to a familiar passage, the calling of the first disciples. And even here we need to see the unexpected Jesus at work. Because what he does is not what would have been normal. But it's exactly the kind of thing that God does. He goes to the Sea of Galilee and he calls fishermen to be his first disciples. His first four disciples are fishermen. And he finds them not poring over the scriptures, not sitting at the feet of another rabbi, but he finds them with their hands dirty and their bodies exhausted from a night of fishing, and they're mending their nets. Now, sometimes the church has taken the fact that these men were fishermen and pushed it in another direction, and I want to pull us back from going there. Sometimes we've said, well, these were fishermen, and so they were just sort of dirt poor, lowest of the low. We've sort of overemphasized that fact. That's not really exactly accurate, so we need to be careful there too. Peter and Andrew, James and John were fishermen by profession, and this was actually their family business. So they were small business owners. They were there with their fathers in their boats with their nets. They were not dirt poor. They were middle class, working men who owned a small business. In fact, so that we can get that detail, Mark's recording of this in Mark 1:20, when James and John go to follow Jesus, Mark adds this detail. He says, immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So we don't think they just abandoned their dad. Well, see you later, Dad. We're off to follow Jesus. There were hired servants, which tells us that this was a business that had some means. Still, fishermen are fishermen. Whether they're poor and scraping by, or whether they're middle-class business owners, these are not the men you would expect to be called students and then preachers and teachers. They had no formal training for religious studies or leadership, and yet this is who Jesus picked. It's also not coincidence that Jesus chose two sets of brothers to be his first followers, and two sets of brothers who apparently, from other places in the Bible, we know that they knew each other and that they were kind of business associates. They were together in the fishing industry in Galilee. God often works that way. He often works among family connections or social connections. Many of you came to know Christ because of a brother or sister or parent or cousin or friend who showed you the gospel. And so God often calls us in those units. These four were not the four that we would have picked, yet they are the first followers of Jesus, and they do become very important. James becomes the first martyr in the church, first apostle martyr in the church. Stephen's the first martyr, but then James is the first apostle to be martyred in Acts 12. To me, of these four, Andrew is the most remarkable. Why? Well, think about it. Here are the first four disciples called, two sets of brothers who were friends with each other. Three of the four would be welcomed into Jesus' inner circle. They would be brought in when Jesus raised a dead girl, and they would be the only three eyewitnesses of it. They were brought up to the Mount of Transfiguration to see Jesus transfigured in glory with Moses and Elijah, and there were only three who were brought there. When Jesus was in the garden praying in agony, he called the three to himself. The inner three were Peter, James, and John. Now, if I was Andrew, I'd probably get a little bitter at that. Come on, God, what's wrong with me? In fact, it was Andrew who first brought Peter to Christ. But he's not brought into the inner circle. And what's remarkable is that there's no hint of bitterness from Andrew. In fact, William Hendrickson, in his commentary about this, says of Andrew that Andrew is always bringing people to Jesus. And that's, if you read a study, Andrew, that's what he's doing. He brought his brother to Jesus. Later he brings some Greeks to Jesus. He's always bringing people to Jesus. He doesn't have to be in the inner circle. He's happy to be a follower. These men, not only were they fishermen and uneducated, but they were not particularly good students. I don't know if you were a good student in school or not, but if you weren't a good student, you can get encouragement here, because Jesus called these men and they sat at the feet of the master teacher. And what we often get in the Gospels is how slow to learn they were. In fact, Jesus even says, "How slow to learn you are." You know, Jesus tells them the things of the kingdom and they just don't get it. He says things like, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And they say, "Well, it's because we don't have enough bread with us." What? It's only when Jesus pulls them aside and says, "Okay, let me explain this to you real simple and real clear. This is what I mean," that they go, "Oh, okay." And yet God uses them. We do see some positive things about these men, even from this scene. Two things, and they are things that matter to God. One is we see that they are hardworking. And two, we do see that they are responsive to Christ's call. And I think in those two things, we can see that character matters more to God than particular qualifications. If God calls you and you respond to his call, he can make you qualified to do the ministry that he has for you to do, even if it's something completely outside of your realm of experience. He takes Peter from being this fisherman mending nets to preaching the greatest sermon in the history of the church, the sermon at Pentecost, where 3,000 souls come to know Christ in just about 3 years' time. More remarkable, Peter goes from being one who denies even knowing Christ to standing up and boldly proclaiming him before all Jerusalem in about 50 days. That's what Jesus can do with a life that he calls. Well, what we have here in Matthew is kind of an abrupt picture. It's kind of a sudden thing. One of the things we're learning about Matthew is that he doesn't give us all the details. He's focusing on particular things for a particular reason. Last week we said in the transition between verses 11 and 12, Matthew leaves out the whole first year and a half of Jesus' public ministry, which took place in Judea and Jerusalem. He jumps right to Galilee. Why? Because he wants us to understand that it was very unusual for Jesus to go to this highly Gentile, pagan, uneducated backwater. Here, Matthew tells this story, and the way it reads, it's almost like Jesus is just out for a morning walk, and he's just strolling along, whistling a tune, and he says, "You two, whoever you are, follow me." And they are just overcome by the magnitude of his personality, and they just drop their nets and follow this guy they'd never met before. That's not really the whole story. I think it's helpful maybe if we back up and get the whole story, which we need to fill in details from other Gospels, but it'll help us to understand what's going on here, and that is that this was not the first time that these guys had met Jesus. It wasn't even the first time they had listened to Jesus teach or followed him, nor is this story telling us everything that happened in this particular scene. If we go to John's Gospel, we get some background, and that is in John chapter 1, we find out that Andrew's one of the first two followers of Jesus, and then he brings Peter to follow after Jesus, and then Philip and Nathaniel, and then later James and John, and they're with Jesus in these early times of his ministry, but kind of part-time. Sometimes with Jesus, sometimes they go back to their fishing. They're kind of half-time disciples. Jesus is with them at the wedding in Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2 when he turns the water into wine. So they've seen Jesus do miracles. They've heard Jesus teach. But by this time, they've gone back to their fishing business. They would actually return to their fishing business one more time after the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus would again call them to himself. But this is the time when they go from being part-time, halfway committed disciples to being full-time committed followers of Jesus. The other background for this story comes from Luke chapter 5. And Luke fills in everything that happens that morning, because it's not that Jesus just shows up and says, "Follow me," and they leave and follow. Jesus came early in the morning, and he started teaching. And as he started teaching, a crowd started gathering. This is all in Luke 5. And as a crowd starts gathering, they're pressing in on Jesus, and Jesus is backing up to the water, and pretty soon he's kind of ankle deep to knee deep in the water, and the crowd is still pressing. And so he turns to Peter, who he already knows, and he asks Peter if he can use his boat as a pulpit. And he gets on Peter's boat so he can back off a little ways from the shore so the crowd can not press him so much. And he teaches all morning, and the crowds are eager to hear. And then he sends the crowd away. And then he turns to Peter and says, "Go fishing." Now, Peter's been up all night fishing. Okay? He was wrapping things up in the morning when Jesus showed up, started teaching, gathered a crowd, took his boat. I mean, his day has already been extended by hours. If you've ever worked an overnight shift, think about this. This is the morning after working all night long, fishing. So Peter says, "Lord, we fished all night. We didn't catch a thing." You know, it's one thing to listen to a preacher talk about the Bible, but no self-respecting professional fisherman is going to take fishing advice from a preacher. But Peter thinks better of himself and says, "Lord, I'll do what you say." Almost like, "I'm going to humor you, because, you know, I've heard you teach, I've seen you do miracles." And you know the story. They go out, and the first time they let their nets down in the water, they can't even pull it into the boat because it's so full of fish. And Peter is struck by who this man is. I mean, he had heard him teach, and he had seen him perform miracles. But this was beyond all expectation. Here was a man who could at an instant command the fish of the sea to fill their nets to overflowing. In that instant, Peter realized that this was the Son of God. And his reaction is to fall down on his knees before Jesus and say, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." And that's when, in Luke's gospel, he tells us, Peter says, "Get up, Peter. Follow me. From now on, you're going to catch men." Why does Matthew leave all that out? Well, it's important background, but Matthew leaves it out for a very important reason, and that is he wants us to focus on what's important here. And that is the call to discipleship and the response of the disciples. So we're going to focus there in our concluding minutes this morning. The call to discipleship, Jesus' call, follow me. This is the break. This is the break with the life that they knew and entering into a life of being a full-time disciple. Jesus is not just going to be a part-time weekend hobby, something to do in your downtime. He was now going to be the center of their lives. As a Jewish rabbi calling disciples, Jesus doesn't even call his disciples in the normal way. The normal way for a rabbi to call disciples was very much more like we do church hopping and church shopping today. Rabbis would establish a school. They would start teaching. Potential disciples would come and listen to them teach, talk about their teaching, move on to the next place, go in and hear the next guy teach, talk about the teaching, and then they would decide to go to the place where they felt most comfortable, where they were most benefited, and they would tell the rabbi, "Okay, we're going to follow you." And the rabbi would say, "Oh, great, you know, welcome." This is completely different. This is a sovereign call from a teacher who looks at men and says, "You, follow me." They didn't just choose to follow Jesus. They were called, and they answered the call. They left everything. They left their nets. They left their boats. They followed him. Have you heard that call? I mean, you're here this morning, but have you heard the call of discipleship that calls your whole life to be centered on Christ? The gospel offers us salvation as a free gift that's given to us by God's grace alone. Our forgiveness is secure by Christ's death on the cross. Our eternal life is secure by Christ's resurrection from the dead. We cannot earn our salvation in any way. But the call of grace that calls us to a free salvation also calls us to a costly discipleship. Because while the grace of salvation is free, the grace of discipleship will cost you everything you have. You cannot say, "Well, I'll fit Jesus in when I have time." It's a call to abandon everything and follow him. Of course, the exchange, once you make it, you find out is well worth it. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary martyr, in his journal entry from October 28, 1949, probably his most famous quote, says it very well. He says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's the response of a disciple. He says, what do I have that I'm holding on to keep me from Jesus? What's it really gaining me? Am I really going to be able to keep it anyway? I will leave it all to follow Jesus. By the way, that quote's not original to Jim Elliot. I don't think Jim Elliot ever thought that people would think it was an original thought with him. He was just writing in his journal. Probably something he heard at Bible college. It probably goes back as far as the 1600s to Philip Henry, who was an English preacher. And he said this, "He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose." I mean, that's the truth that every disciple, from Philip Henry in the 1600s to Jim Elliot in the 1940s to us today, will hear. We give it all, but the loss is nothing. We gain the kingdom. Throughout the history of the church, there's been two different views of this whole life discipleship. And I need to talk about this for a minute, because I think a lot of us are under a false impression. There's been two different views. One is that a whole life of discipleship, a completely surrendered to the call of Christ, is for the elite few. You know, for those spiritual superheroes like Jim Elliot. You know, and in the Middle Ages, these were the guys who went into the monastery. They said, I'm going to leave everything behind. I'm going to go become a monk. I'm going to get my head shaved in a little circle so I look ridiculous. So everyone will know this guy is serious and radically committed to Christ. In our day and age, as Protestants, we think, well, this is for the missionaries, you know, who go off to Papua New Guinea or to Ecuador, and they just leave everything behind. Or maybe to those who are called to full-time ministry, the pastorate. Oh, yeah, you know, the pastor, he's obviously going to be in the Word, and he's going to be centering his life on Christ because he's the preacher. You know, there's the spiritual elite, and then there's just the rabble. That's not the biblical view. The biblical view is that to be a follower of Christ is to follow Him with all your heart. That to be a Christian is to be a full-time disciple. And harder is the call that says, follow me in the midst of your life. It's almost easier to say, oh, I can follow Jesus full-time if I give up everything I have and go after Him. It's harder to say, I stay married, I keep my kids, my job, my friends, my neighbors, and I live all of my life for the glory of God. Every relationship, every conversation, every purchase, every decision of how to spend my time is all done before the face of God and for the glory of God. This was a radical news from the Reformation when first Martin Luther said that every believer is a priest of God. And then he said that all work is a calling from God and is sacred to God and is done for God. Boy, that turned the whole world on its head. We're all called to be full-time disciples. But the call to full-time discipleship is not an end in and of itself, because Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The call to discipleship is a call to be an evangelist, to be one who shares the good news with those who don't know Jesus. Every true disciple who follows Jesus and loves Jesus also wants to see others come to know Jesus. And so to be a true disciple is to be called to be a disciple maker, to be a fisher of men. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian is going to be a great evangelist like Peter and get up and give a rousing sermon and see 3,000 souls saved. But every Christian is to be ready to share Christ with those who do not know Him. You might think, how do I even do that? Let me give you a very practical application as we close. Go home this afternoon and make a list of all the people you know who do not know the Lord. Or maybe they would call themselves a Christian, but you're not sure that they are really a disciple following Christ with all their heart. Make that list. And then start praying for them. Make a commitment to the Lord that you will pray for the people on that list every day. And get up tomorrow morning and pray for them. Don't just pray for them to come to know Christ. Take the next step. Say, Lord, show me how I can share Jesus with this person. Show me how I can share Jesus with that person. Make a list, pray for them, and pray for the opportunities to speak. And if you're praying in faith, God will open those doors. God will make it so obvious to you that you'll know what you have to do.
and you'll be so thankful that you did.
Our conclusion is a simple one. One word. It's the word that we see at the beginning of verse 20 and the word that we see at the beginning of verse 22. It is the response of these disciples. Immediately. Immediately. They didn't hesitate. They didn't say, I'll get to it next week, next year, when I finish this project, when we catch so many fish, when we can afford to bring on so many more employees. Their response was immediate. And the response for almost all of these men was a response that would cost them in the end their very lives. The first two men we see here, Simon and Andrew, these brothers, would both be crucified for the Lord. Peter crucified on an upside-down cross. Andrew crucified on an X-shaped cross. Both of them, by their own request, crucified in a different way than their Lord because they did not count themselves worthy to die in the same way that he died. They gave it all, immediately, fully, to the end, and they were blessed for it. What about us? Let's pray. Father, we cannot answer the call to discipleship hesitatingly. We cannot answer the call to discipleship half-heartedly. We cannot answer the call to discipleship with procrastination. If your Spirit calls us, we must respond immediately. That doesn't mean we're going to be completely sanctified and rid of all sin, but it means that you must be the center of our lives in everything we do. Father, by your Spirit, call us. And by your grace, may each of us respond with all of our hearts, for all of our lives, for all of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.